As we said last week, there are only five books in the Bible that have only one chapter, four in the New, one in the Old. Maybe you can name them. The chapter divisions were not inspired. They're not in the ancient manuscripts. They divide the books into chapters in the Middle Ages and then during the Reformation into verses. The shortest book, also just with one chapter in the Old Testament, is Obadiah. It's between Amos and Jonah. And it's what's called one of the minor prophets. Minor only in size, not as importance. It's equally inspired as Isaiah, the largest of the prophets. So we're going to go through it tonight. Which Obadiah? It says the vision of Obadiah. There are between 12 and 20 different ones mentioned in the Old Testament. I say that widely because some of the references might be to the same one. Scholars differ, so we don't know exactly much about him. The name means servant of the Lord. His short prophecy of 21 verses falls down to three categories. Number one, verses 1 to 14, God's judgment against the nation Edom. 15 and 16, God's judgment against other nations. 17 to 21, restoration is promised to Israel. It's always important to get the context for a book of the Bible. And the context is this. Approximately 586 B.C., the most powerful nation in the world was Babylon. Stop right there. Some scholars say, no, this was an earlier invasion because there were four times Babylon came against Israel, but this was the biggest one where they conquered Israel and they tore down the walls, they tore down the city, they looted the palace and the temple. And meanwhile, the nation of Edom was looking on and even helping them and coming in and stealing some of the stuff for themselves. And God saw all this and heard. And in other prophecies, he said, I'm going to punish Babylon one day. I'm going to bring them down. But in this little book, God's saying, I'm going to do that to Edom. They weren't the major marauders, but they shared in it. Therefore, they will share in Babylon's downfall one day. Well, who is Edom? Edom is a small nation on the southeast side of Israel, close to Moab, close to the desert, but very mountainous, very rocky, and that's alluded to in this book. Now, you remember from our study on Genesis, Edom descended from Esau. Remember, Isaac had two twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was slightly older because he came out first, and several times in one chapter it says Edom is Esau, so they changed the name when it became a nation. And they were always rivals, and they were never fully reconciled. Years later, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, and they went to the east bank and said, now we'll cross over from there. Edom said, you're not crossing here. They're not even charging a toll fee. They said, you can't come. So there was fighting there. And then there was some other fighting later on, just like Jacob and Esau, except Jacob and Esau were later reconciled. Edom and Israel were not. And then for centuries after this, they sided with Babylon and Persia and all this, and God says, I'm taking note of that. Then they changed the name slightly before the time of Jesus, from Edom to Idumea, and there was a king there that the Roman Empire used as a puppet king, because that's what they did whenever they conquered a country. They said, we'll station troops. They pay tribute. That means special taxes. We can let them have their own religion, but we will let them have a king that's answerable to us. So right before Jesus was born, it was an Idumean, an Edomite named Herod the Great. You read about him in Matthew 2, the one that killed the babies in Bethlehem and so forth. And he had a son that was king when Jesus grew up and so forth. But that was the Herodian dynasty. They were from Edom. They were not Israelites. And then whatever happened to them? Well, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD and they plundered everything and they took over a million Jews, slaves. They killed another million. And they also said, we're going to do this all over this area. We're going to teach them all lessons. So Edom as a country was no more. Israel later became a nation in 1948, but Edom has never been a separate nation since 70 AD, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Obadiah. One more thing. Gets back to Jacob and Esau. What does that tell you? How about Romans 9? You know, I knew someone once that had a bumper sticker, not a bumper sticker, a license plate that said Rome 9. Romans 9. And he's sitting here tonight grinning. Not standing here and grinning. He's back at the back. But it's the idea, Jacob, if I loved, Esau, if I hated. And what Paul does in that chapter is say that the choice of Israel as a special nation and the curse upon Edom is emblematic of God choosing the elect from wherever and rejecting others. Now, we'll bring that in with lessons on Obadiah. So it's not just talking about the two nations. This is also symbolic of the elect and the reprobate. Okay, it starts with verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. It's a vision. And that means he was awake, not a dream. One writer said these prophets, they were seers before they were sayers. And a prophet just didn't predict, he proclaimed. But sometimes he would do both. So he says, thus says the Lord God. And that's what prophets often said, like an ambassador. Thus says the Lord God. These are not my words, these are his. Application for us, we can share the gospel with someone. In that sense, we're like a prophet. We don't say, I got a vision. We can say, I've got God's word. And we can say to someone, this is what God says. And if they disagree with us, we can say, well, don't, it's not me, it's God. I'm telling you what he says. Thus says the Lord. Concerning Edom, we have heard a report. Interesting little parenthesis, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us rise up against her for battle. Verse 2, behold, and here he's speaking to Edom, this is God saying, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend up high as an eagle, and though you set your nest amongst the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. God threatened to bring Edom down, just like elsewhere he promised to do that to Assyria. It came to pass. Babylon, it came to pass. Persia, the Greek Empire, and eventually the Roman Empire. And as we'll see later on, all the empires of the world will eventually fall before God. You don't mess with God or God's people. He gets back to the pride of their heart. Verse 3 says, pride has deceived you. Pride is a greater sin than we realize. Oh, we powder it up and say, well, it's good self-esteem. And you know, you need to put number one first and you know, self-worth, but God sees pride as an evil thing. Only God can boast. And it says here, it deceives us. It lies. When a person's proud, he pretends he is the best. Have you ever seen like a little child, little boy saying, I'm the best baseball player in the world, and you have to grin saying, you can't even hit the ball 50 feet. But that's the beginning of pride, and then there are people that become very proud. You remember a famous athlete that used to boast, yelling, I am the greatest, Muhammad Ali. You ever seen a picture of him before he died? Old, decrepit, punch drunk, could hardly talk. But at one time, he probably was the best boxer in the world, but I am the greatest. But God brought him down. People put themselves first. They have an overinflated ego. Now, it was Sigmund Freud that popularized the idea that we have an id, an ego, and a superego. And we usually say, well, that person has an ego, meaning his view of himself. And we have an overinflated ego. Everything centers around us. Word ego comes from the Greek word ego, which means I, me. One of the last songs the Beatles recorded was I, Me, Mine. And that's the motto of so many people. You've seen bumper stickers. You have to look out for number one. And they mean themselves. God is number one. They've been deceived, as it says here. So Edom felt secure among the rocks and the caves here. And that part of the country is very rocky, with hills and deep valleys and canyons. It was hard for the Babylonians or later the Romans to go in. Maybe you've seen pictures of the hidden village of Petra. You have to come in a very narrow canyon to get there. So it says here that you're hiding there, as it were, and you're proud that you're indomitable, that they can't conquer you. It's not far away from the little village of Qumran next to the Dead Sea. And that's where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, hidden in these caves on the side of mountains. And there are other parts of the world like this, where when they hole up there, it's hard to attack them. Do you remember the name Tora Bora in Afghanistan? And my nephew was stationed over there. You know, those Mujahideen would hide out there in Tora Bora in these caves, and you say, how in the world do you get them out? Russians had to give up. Americans had trouble with them. Edom felt like this. We're indomitable. We can hide out. We know how to go into the hills and the canyons. But God says, but I can track you down. I've got my bloodhound. Verse 4 brought back some memories where he says, though you ascend as high as the eagle, you set your nest amongst the stars, I will bring you down. It was in 1975 when I was at seminary. I took Hebrew class. Oh, boy. We had to study 5 hours of classes every day for 3 months. Oh, I was dreaming in Hebrew. And we went verse by verse through Esther, but the term paper was exegete from the Hebrew and give us an exposition of Obadiah. And so I did it, and the teacher became a world-famous Hebrew scholar after that. And I don't know whatever happened to my paper, but I remember putting something in it on this verse here. And this was in 1975. It says, it's talking about someone that's so proud he can't be brought down. And I said, August 1974, Richard Nixon. 1972, he won the biggest landslide victory in American presidential election history. 2 years later, he had to resign in disgrace. Just like Edom, felt I'm indomitable. The bigger they come, the harder they fall. Just ask Goliath. The bigger they come, the harder they fall. Then there was the great Roman Empire. Actually preceded by the Greeks, preceded by the Persians, preceded by the Babylonians, preceded by the Assyrians, preceded by the Egyptians. They all came tumbling down. The Roman Empire was by far the most, the biggest, most powerful one, but you ever read the book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire? All the nations and empires will one day crumble. Application of this lesson is, if you're not a Christian, you too will tumble. The rich, the famous, the powerful, all of the beautiful people that think, I've got it made, they're multi-billionaires. One day, they'll be trillionaires. Remember hearing about one of them that was so wealthy, he could literally burn $1 million a day and never go broke because he's making more than $1 million every day. God will bring them down. Bring them down to the grave. They may die of a heart attack or they get old and then they can't enjoy all that money. God can bring them down. Jesus said, he that exalts himself will be humbled. He that humbles himself will be exalted. Let's do it God's way. Edom did not. Verse 5. If thieves had come to you, again talking to Edom, if robbers by night, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some of the gleanings? So what he's saying is, Edom helped Babylon ransack Jerusalem and virtually nothing was left. What he's saying is, even burglars will leave something. A farmer and we'll see this in the next couple of weeks. They'll harvest, but you'll still see a little bit of corn sitting out there. The deer find it. But Edom and Babylon didn't want to leave anything. They were taking away anything they could plunder. So God says, you're worse than even a burglar. Continues verse 6. Notice he keeps saying, oh, verse 6, oh, how you will be cut off. Verse 6, oh, how Edom shall be searched out. You heard me earlier say oy vey. Actually, that comes from a Greek word taken over from a Hebrew word, oy. You ever talk to someone like that and you say, oy, yee. Well, that's where it comes from. And it's sometimes translated, woe. Remember Isaiah, woe is me. The Hebrew is, oy. And so God is saying to them, oh, woe to you, Esau. You'll be searched out. God's got his bloodhound. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. You plundered them, they're going to plunder you. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. So he says, someone will one day do to Edom as they had done to Israel. God's got poetic justice. Irony. What he's saying is, you did to your relatives, the Jews. People that you think are friends are going to do this to you. That's a motif in some of the great mystery novels where you find out the best friend stabs you in the back at the end, the last one you would have expected. God says, what goes around comes around, Mr. Edom. And so it says, as you did to others, it will be done to you. Twist on the golden rule. And this comes up later here. What you do will be done to you. This is not the idea of karma, you know, the Buddhist idea, but it's similar. The truth is, what a man sows, that will he reap. They're reaping corn because they sowed it back in the spring. So he says, Edom, you sowed this, you're going to reap it. God's poetic justice and providence. And he says, your heart deceived you, and other people will deceive you. People that deceive others are often gullible and being deceived by others. It's a circus of deception. Verse 8, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise man? It's God that does it through these other people. Even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau. Then your mighty men, O Teman, that's in part of Edom, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. God will do it through Babylon. God uses means. God used England, America, France, Russia to bring down the Nazi Empire. God used other people to bring down Edom as well as the Babylonians. He used the Persians to overthrow the Babylonians, and then he used the Greeks to overthrow them, and then the Romans to overthrow them. God uses means, but it's ultimately God that does it. Verse 9, he says, I'm going to confute the wise, verse 8, and the mighty ones. They'll be baffled by this. Tells us God is wiser and stronger by far. Bible says God looks upon the high and the mighty, and he looks down from heaven and laughs at them. And that still continues today. Remember, this isn't just talking about these two nations, but this is emblematic of humanity at large. So these pagans here are like the reprobate and saying, you know, I'm giving you just enough rope to hang yourself. You think you're getting away with it? He that laughs last laughs best. So God is threatening them. Now, wherever there's a threat, there's still hope for repentance, but they never did repent. Verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. He's not just saying, you know, it's bad enough the Babylonians. They were only very distantly related through Noah. You're related to the Jews. You're blood cousins. You're both descendant from Jacob and Esau, and you did this to your own brother. I was thinking of 1 John 3, where God says, you know, anybody that hates his brother is a murderer. You're like Cain that killed his own brother, Abel. That makes it all the worse, fratricide. And you did it against not only the nation of Israel, but God's covenant people then. And this is an illustration of what God promised to Abraham. He that blesses you will be blessed. He that curses you will be cursed. The Edomites cursed him. They were also, you remember, there were people that when the Jews were trying to get into the promised land, the wilderness wanderings, they hired Balaam to try to curse Israel, and it bounced back. It's like the old thing, you know, not just sticks and stones will break my bones, but anybody remember that old saying, you know, I am rubber, you are glue, what you say bounces off me and sticks to you. That was one of those little hopscotch rope jumping little songs. But it bounced off Israel and ends up cursing the people that try to curse. And the same thing is true today with God's people, Christians. People curse us. They persecute us, laugh at us. It will bounce off us and stick to them. And that's what's happening to Edom. God's ways in that respect have not changed. To curse God's people is to curse God. Remember, Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Why are you persecuting me?" It's because he was persecuting God's people. Jesus said in Matthew 25, "As you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." That applies today when people like Edom go after God's people. Just appeal it to God and say, God will take care of them one day, like in this book here. Violence, verse 10, against your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you. You will be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers, the Babylonians, carried captives his forces, took them away as slaves, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Edom didn't do too much of that themselves, but they were on the sidelines cheering it on like they were in the grandstand, watching a game and rooting for the Babylonians. Go to it, go to it. Boo Jews, yay Babylonians. Says, you are like one of them. You side with them, you'll get the same punishment as them. You side with the devil, you get the same punishment as the devil. You side with Jesus, you get his blessing. Notice it says they cast lots for Jerusalem, just like they cast lots for the last garments of Jesus. No mercy whatsoever. Babylon took thousands of Jews as slaves, and Edom could not have overcome Israel alone, certainly couldn't have stopped Babylon, but they sided with the Babylonians. I mentioned World War II. That sometimes happened in different parts of Europe. Anybody heard the Vichy? When the Nazis took over France by going around the Maginot Line up north, coming down through the Ardennes Forest in Belgium, and they came down, they overthrew France, and they marched through the Champs-Élysées in Paris. And, well, what happened? Well, the government fell, so the Nazis raised up a puppet government, the Vichy, and General Pétain and these other ones. So they said, okay, imagine the French, some French siding with the Nazis against their own people. Kind of like Edom, related to the Jews, but they sided with the Babylonians. Made it all the worse. They couldn't have stopped the Babylonians, but at least they could have said, well, we're staying out of this, but they didn't. It's like there's a fight going on. A couple of bullies are beating up some kid to get his lunch money, and there's some coward sitting behind him saying, yeah, give it to him, give it to him, give it to him. He's not going to get in the fight, but he's going to side with the bullies. That's what Edom's doing here. There are people today that may not come right out and curse Christians, but they're not protesting the media and the government and education that's opposing us. So they're siding with them like cowards. So what does God say? Verse 12, you should not have gazed on the day of your brother. In other words, when the Babylonians took over Israel and Jerusalem, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. And so forth to verse 14. Don't gloat over another person's downfall or death, even if it's a very ungodly person. Mourn, weep, and say, this is a sad day. But Edom didn't do that. We should not gloat over somebody that's in misery, bankruptcy, or bad health. We should pity them. even if they're very ungodly. We should offer help. Romans 12 says, do good to them, and then in so doing, you're putting coals of fire on his head. Leave the vengeance to God. Verse 13, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. So they came riding in their chariots, kind of like, you know, one lion kills a deer, and here come the other lions to help eat the carcass. So here come the Edomites wanting to get in on the kill. You should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have, notice how not, keep saying, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those amongst those who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near, verse 15. As you have done, it shall be done to you. There's that, as you sow, so shall you reap. You did it to them, someone's going to do it to you. Your reprisals will return upon your own head. Some of us were talking last week or two ago about that famous sermon, payday someday. It's what God's threatening here. Payday someday. You think you're getting away with it, Edom? Payday someday. Same thing applies to all unbelievers today. You think you got away with it, just you wait. All enemies of God and of God's people one day will be destroyed. Then verse 16, things slightly begin to change, but the best comes at the back. It says, as you drank on my holy mountain, that's not Mount Sinai, that's talking about Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is. So shall all nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. So he's talking about these other nations that sided with Babylon as well, and says they came in like a pack of wild hyenas. They'll be treated like that. So it's not just the Babylonians. He says other prophets are predicting their doom. Now notice the big change when you come to verse 17. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Mount Zion is the holy mountain of verse 16. And if you've ever been to Israel or seen pictures, that you go up to this plateau mountain where Jerusalem is. So you could say this is a tale of two mountains. The Edomites had their special mountains, one in particular, Mount Seir, S-E-I-R. So it's a tale of two different mountains. And God says, on Mount Zion, there will be deliverance. There shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, which is a way of saying they're not going to be looted. The house of Jacob, Judah, shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of the Lord, for the Lord has spoken. When it says the Lord has spoken, that's like an oath. And when God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And it did, as I said. 70 AD, no more Edom, and never ever shall be. They've been devoured, no survivors, none anymore. But there will be deliverance, as it says in 17, for Israel. Did you know there were always some Jews in the Middle East living in, it was Israel, it started off Canaan, became Israel, then became Palestine, and then became Israel a nation again. There have always been some Jews there, and then a big influx starting in 1948, and there's still people moving there. So God has not utterly forsaken his people. The great blessing is yet to come. Verse 19, the south, that is the southern part of Israel, shall possess the mountains of Esau. That's interesting. And the lowland shall possess Philistia. So it's saying that Judah, that's the southern part of Israel, will somehow survive and overcome Edom to the east and Philistia, the land of the Philistines, like Goliath, to the west. Even though they were kind of like in the Six-Day War. Israel was surrounded by all the Arabs that attacked them, but guess what? God delivered them from north, south, east, and west. Not much to the west, because that was the Mediterranean Sea, but the southwest. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, that's further north, and the fields of Samaria. You remember that when they came back from the exile in Babylon, some of the people intermarried with various others, like Edomites and leftover Canaanites, and they became the people of Samaria, like the woman at the well. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. That's interesting, going back, saying this is still that land that belongs to you. I gave it to you. As far as Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem who are in Shephar Ad shall possess the cities of the south. South always means Judah and particularly the southern part, like Beersheba. Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So he's promising great deliverance one day. God would bless the physical descendants of Jacob. But especially when we put New and Old Testaments together, it's not just, well, I'm going to restore Israel, make them a nation again, but Romans 11, the greatest blessing is not the continuance of the people or even the land, but the promise for spiritual Israel. And that would include believing Jews as well as believing Gentiles. That's much of what Romans tells us. So this principle can be extended and applied to them. They would come back from exile. They would be taken over later by the Greeks and the Romans. Interesting, it says here there'll be deliverance. Some say, well, that's talking about the Maccabees. Who were that? After the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great, Israel was independent for a short period of time because this family of Judas Maccabeus and his relatives came in and they drove out the people that occupied them. So they had an independent republic for a short period of time. Some say that's what it means here. Verse 21, it says saviors in the plural. And that was a term used of the judges that rose up against the Philistines and other ones like that. It could be talking about the Maccabees. Others say, no, the principle here is that God will bring saviors as Christians on God's behalf, preaching salvation. That might be stretching it a bit. But in any case, Judah would survive and triumph over these other nations one day. They wouldn't have a big empire. They would be the beginning of the kingdom of God when Jesus came as the deliverer. Very interesting. It says a deliverer from Zion. Romans 11, which predicts a great regathering spiritually of Jews becoming Christians, which hasn't happened yet. Toward the end of the chapter, verse 26, it says, a deliverer will come from Zion. It's talking about Jesus. So there's an indirect messianic prophecy here. And that one great deliverer, the great Savior, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it concludes, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What kingdom? Would it be an Israeli empire? No, it would be the kingdom of God. There are those that say when Jesus came, he gave them a kingdom offer and said, if you accept me as Messiah, we'll set up a kingdom and we'll drive out through. No, that's what the Pharisees wanted. Jesus promised a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, also called the kingdom of heaven. And that's been growing ever since, kind of like an underground kingdom. And eventually, when Jesus comes, the king is back. All the other kingdoms of the world will crumble. Book of Revelation promises that. And the only one left standing is the kingdom of God over the whole world. One last application of this, very serious one. Like when I was thinking of President Nixon, the bigger they come, the stronger they fall. Can you think of a nation today that is like the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire in all history? You say, well, there was the great British Empire. You know, the sun never set on that. Well, the sun finally did set on the great British Empire. They only have a couple of colonies left. The Soviet Empire, Ronald Reagan called it the evil empire. 1989, it got cut up into pieces. China's rising, but what is the most powerful nation in the world today? United States of America. Edom boasted in their pride, we've got these perfect defenses. Nobody can bring us down. Unfortunately, America is not a godly nation anymore. And we're proud of our wealth, our defenses and everything. Kind of like a gorilla pounding on its chest. We're the greatest, like Muhammad Ali. Nobody can bring us down. And the angels laugh and say, oh yeah? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, Nazi Germany, Soviet Empire, these all have come and gone. God can bring America down. Just like that. Could send a plague. Some said maybe that was what happened with AIDS back in the 80s. No, that didn't come to pass. Didn't bring America down. God could, just like God let the Babylonians come and take over Israel, God could allow Muslim terrorists to get their hands on, oh, let's say 30 or 40 nuclear weapons. That would decimate America. You think that they wouldn't use it on us? Of course they would. 9/11 proved that. And the atomic bombs today are far superior than what were used on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. If they just drop one, there goes New York City, another one, Washington, there it goes, Los Angeles, Chicago, and then it would ruin the rest of the country, politically, economically, agriculturally. America could become like a third world country within 24 hours. And yet we are so proud in our decadence. God's not pleased with that. Last chapter of history, of course, has not been written. We don't know when Jesus is coming, but it may be 50, 100, 500 years from now. Textbooks will say, yes, there once was this powerful nation, the most powerful, wealthiest in history, the United States. Teacher, whatever happened to the United States? Well, it came crumbling like all these others. It could happen. And anybody that says not here is a fool and doesn't know history and doesn't know the Bible. So what should we do? We should pray for God to spare America, send revival, and may it start with his people. Now, some say the secret is, well, let's don't persecute Israel because of the promise given to Abraham. Best thing is don't persecute God's people, the Christians. Pray for Israel to become Christians, but those that attack Christians are setting themselves up for punishment from God. That's an application of the book of Obadiah. There's a lot to be found in this very small book. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Obadiah's courage to issue this strong prophecy on your behalf. Help us to preach your word to people around us, whether by way of warning or promise. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.